preacher was visiting an elderly and ill sister in the hospital. And each day he would ask her, as she was there for some time, "Well, sister, how are you doing?" And every day she'd have the same reply, "Preacher, I'm no better, I'm no worse. I'm the exact same today as I was yesterday." Finally, after about the fourth day of her replying in that way, the preacher went to see her, and she said the same words, except this time in exasperation, she said, "Preacher, I think I'm just going to stay this way forever." And he said, "Sister, when I leave, I want you to look up Hebrews 13:8 and read that." Well, Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. In other words, she's not going to stay that way forever because only Jesus does. However, once he left, she accidentally inverted those numbers in her mind, and she was rather shocked to read the wording of Hebrews 8:13, which says, "That which waxeth old is ready to decay and vanish away." It's possible that any of us could misquote as far as a citation of a passage is concerned. So we ask that you open your Bibles and you read along with us and keep us all on track together and as we study God's Word together. Many times Jesus encouraged people, invited people to answer the question of, "Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ?" Two of those occasions, which we find in the book of Matthew, one of those being Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, as he's visiting with the disciples, asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And various responses that not only they themselves offered, but as they also responded concerning who they were hearing in the villages that Jesus was. Then in Matthew 6:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Have you considered how it was that the Father in heaven had revealed to Peter who he was?" Well, there's some dream or sign or vision or wonder that revealed to Peter who Jesus was. But Jesus said to Peter that the Father's revealed it to you. How had he done that? Throughout the Old Testament, the Father had revealed who his Son would be. Through prophecy, he had laid out where the Christ was going to be from, the type of miracles that he was to perform, his manner of life, even his manner of death and resurrection. So by Peter's knowledge of the Old Testament and looking at Jesus and saying, "You're fulfilling everything that the old law had said concerning who the Messiah should be," Peter was able to come to that conclusion in looking at the life of Christ and weighing it carefully, and thus the Father revealed to Peter who Jesus was. In that same way, the Father reveals to you and I who the Christ is as well. On another of those occasions, in Matthew 22, looking in verse 42. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, of course, we recognize that Jesus is the Christ. But when he asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" They weren't thinking about him. They're assuming that Jesus is throwing this out as a theological discussion. And so they respond by saying, "Well, he's the son of David." He said then to them, "How then does David in the Spirit, that is through inspiration, call him Lord?" That is, if the Messiah was going to be the son of David, then why would David call a descendant of his Lord? And then Jesus in verse 44 would quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1 where the psalmist wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And notice the resultant end in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. That question of who is the Christ, whose son is he, has continued to be the question that's been asked throughout the centuries. There's no more important question that can be asked than that. And when you begin asking different individuals, who is the Christ? What do you think about the Son of David? You'll get different responses. If you were to ask somebody in the world, if you were to ask an atheist or a humanist, they may tell you, well, he was either just totally a fairy tale, or he was a good man, a moral man, a rabbi, perhaps a philosopher, a good teacher. Or you ask the Jehovah Witness, who is the Christ, they'll tell you, well, he's Michael the Archangel. And yet the entire argument of Hebrews chapter 1 is built on the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. Or if you were to encounter a Mormon and ask him, who is the Christ? Whose son is he? They will tell you that, well, he was God's first spirit child. Because according to the Mormons, all of us existed in heaven before coming to earth. We had a pre-earthly existence. And that's so that we could walk by faith and not by sight. Our minds were erased like a tape. And Jesus was the very first of those spirit children. And the devil was actually the brother of Jesus. That both of those were spirit children whom God gave birth to in heaven. And that would be the answer that they would give us. Who is the Christ? To the Muslims, which we will talk about, Lord willing, on Tuesday evening, they make a great assertion to try to tell you and I that, oh, we believe in Jesus too. Well, you could call Buddha Jesus, but that wouldn't make Buddha Jesus. And you could call the Jesus of the Quran Jesus, but that doesn't make him the same Jesus. And when you ask the Muslims, but what do you believe about Jesus? They will say, well, he was a great prophet. And yes, the Quran does teach that he was a prophet. But the Quran not only does not teach that Jesus was born of a virgin, or that Jesus actually died and that he rose from the dead, nor does the Quran teach that he was the Son of God, but instead only a prophet, and not even the last, final, or greatest prophet. Yet in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God, with sundry times and divers manners, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son. The world has been divided then over the person of Jesus. And we can understand when we would look among the denominational bodies or look into the world and ask that question of what do you believe about Jesus and getting different responses. But never would we think that within the Lord's body, people would be divided as to who is the Christ. The first that I'd heard about there being disagreements over the nature of the person of Christ was probably about 15 years ago. When some that were writing in a magazine that was called Faith and Facts Magazine were making such statements, and they start out trying to prove a scriptural point, but then went to an unwarranted extreme to try to establish their point. They were trying to stress the humanity of Christ. Because sometimes we don't give enough thought to the fact that when Jesus was beaten, it hurt. When nails were driven through his hands and feet, he was in pain. When the cross was stood upright and his body sank, the electric volts that you could feel through the nerves, the damage that was done within the hands would have been unimaginable. And then he cried out saying, I thirst. Jesus ached and he pained. So we understand the humanity of Christ. In fact, there's no one who disagrees on the humanity of Christ. Oh, you had the Gnostics of the first century who said he was only spirit. But as far as among people in the world today, they're in agreement on the humanity of Christ, whether it's the humanist who says he was just a man, or it's the Jehovah Witness, they're all in agreement he was man. But these went to an unwarranted extreme, and again from some otherwise conservative churches, of saying he came as a man, only a man, just like you and me. Some continue to refer to Jesus then as, quote, our man in heaven. And I hope we have more than just a man in heaven. But like so many heresies, it doesn't stay just in that place. In even more recent years has come to become a number of other issues that has gone far beyond that, of saying Jesus didn't exist until he was born on earth. That he did not have a pre-earthly life. And that Jesus is not, was not, and never has been God. Including today. In fact, one such booklet, this one written by a member of non-institutional church, The Trinity, Truth or Tradition. In which she asked the question saying, many have sung the song, Holy, 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 but in it are the words, Blessed Trinity in the songbook. But is it in the book? And his conclusion is no. That the idea of the Trinity, he says, is paganistic. And that we can't find the teaching of the Trinity in the pages of the New Testament. Now there have been many lessons that have dealt with the position from the Faith and Facts magazine. And although I don't really think that has been nailed down, at least they have become more quiet over. But this one is more up and coming, and while not entirely for the purpose of trying to deal with error, I want to preach the lesson this evening to help us to understand the role that Jesus occupies in the Godhead. Have we truly given him the place of preeminence in the Godhead that the Bible teaches he has and deserves? And perhaps even knowing that will then help us, when and if false doctrine comes our way, to be able to know the difference between truth and error. But even more importantly, to understand this role which Christ occupies. Some will even tell you, as did this writer as I talked to him. He said, well, I don't really believe it's a big issue. Well, if it's not, then A, why preach it? But others have said, well, it's not really an issue to talk about this nature person of Christ, because isn't it, quote, just mental gymnastics? Because no matter what you and I believe about Jesus, it's not going to change anything about him. And while that is certainly true enough, there are a few things to be said about that. First of all, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, John 8:24. He who? See, there is a certain thing about Jesus he said that we must understand in order to come to him. Secondly, we are baptized into Christ. It's essential for us to know into whom we are baptized. After all, most religions, and I mean outside of so-called Christendom, have practiced some sort of water ritual, of some sort of baptism. That doesn't mean that they are Christians, because they have a misunderstanding about other matters. And third, there are things that, though are mental doctrines, that is, they have no application in real life. Whereas yesterday we talked about institutionalism, which makes a difference in what the work of the church is. Some have said that, well, if we take a different view on the nature of Christ, that's not going to change any way we worship or anything that we do. And while that's true enough, consider that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you had a couple of individuals who were named as teaching false doctrine. And saying in verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, saying the resurrection is past would not have changed anything in their worship service. And yet, Paul said they were still in error and that it was damnable doctrine. I want us to consider some things this evening to help us then to appreciate the nature and the role which Jesus occupies in the Godhead. And perhaps you've already thought of these things, but if not, then maybe this will help you to exalt Jesus even more in your mind and in your life and in your worship. And if you have thought about them, then it's always good to stir these things up, Peter said, into our remembrance. First thing I want us to consider is, number one, questions about the Trinity. Questions about the Trinity itself. In days gone by, it wouldn't have mattered if you were Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or member of the Lord's body. You accepted the Trinity. That was the touchstone of so-called Christendom. There had always been those who rejected it, and they were always seen in the first century and having been considered as being heretics. And we would think of those such as the Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that all likewise deny the Trinity. And again, those were always considered among mainstream, quote, Christianity, as being fringes, sects, and heretics. So that it wasn't surprising that they would take a obscure view of the Trinity and a view that would not be taught in the Bible, as other views of theirs were not either. In the Book of Mormon, the Article of Faith, which is found in the back of the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants, says, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." And at first that sounds like they're giving lip service to the Trinity, until we understand that they're saying that Jesus Christ is a lower created being in the same way that you and I can become God as well. When we think about the very word Trinity, we have to agree it's a coined term. The word is not in the Bible. But isn't it interesting that the word Bible isn't in the Bible either? It's a coined term. We talk about the meeting house, or the preacher's house, or the parsonage. These are all coined terms that describe biblical concepts, and yet the words themselves are not found in the Bible. Now, when God gives us a word for something, we always want to call scriptural things by scriptural names. But the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. However, the thought and the concept is most certainly found there. So when that Jehovah Witness comes to your door, he may not know anything about you. When you tell him, "Well, I'm a member of the West Side Church of Christ," they may not know anything about the Lord's church, but the Jehovah Witness has already been taught that everyone you come in contact with is going to believe in the Trinity except for you. And so when that Jehovah Witness comes to your door and you begin talking to them and ask them, "Well, what's wrong with the Lord's church? What do you believe is wrong with the Church of Christ?" The first thing they're going to tell you is, "Well, you believe in the Trinity, don't you?" And if you want to shock them and get them to pause long enough for you to get a few words in, tell them, "You know, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible." And that will startle them. And they'll be in agreement with that. But what they will not be in agreement with is the fact that the term Godhead, however, is used three times in Scripture. And the term Godhead is found in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2:9. And it is a word that implies a collection or a group. It is though we would talk about mankind, animal kind, and God kind, or Godhood. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Paul, in talking to those Athenians on Mars Hill, said concerning God, and this is from the New King James, which says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature It's translated in the New King James, the divine nature. King James says, the Godhead, or the Godhood. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that same word is used there, but it's translated this way. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Godhead. Divine nature. These are the words that God chose to use to describe what we sometimes have coined as the term Trinity. When that word Trinity first became used, was in 325 AD, with the definition that was given by the councils of the Catholics, and I'm not even sure that I would agree with the concept of the Trinity as expressed by them in 325. But that's when the term first began being used. Is it scriptural? Yes. Is the thought there? Yes. But we have to admit that it is a coined term, though not a bad one, that describes a biblical thought. And that biblical thought is certainly illustrated well in such passages as Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16, as we see Jesus coming to John to be baptized by Him. And you know, you will find people on either extreme of this position. Those who say there are not three people in the Godhead, there's only one being who has manifested Himself three ways. That is the oneness charismatics or the oneness Pentecostals. They will tell you that in the Old Testament, it's the same God revealed Himself as God the Father. And that same God left heaven, came to earth in the form of the Christ. That same God went back to heaven and then came back to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit. So that is one God who has manifested Himself three ways. That's the oneness charismatics who deny the Trinity. On the other hand, you have those who say, yes, there's God the Father, but there's the Son and the Holy Spirit who are not God. And yet we certainly see an example of all three present at the same time on such occasions as this in Matthew chapter 3, starting verse 13, when Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. John tried to prevent Him by saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And He allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending, and the Father calls from heaven. Here's three that we see present at the same time. Thus this triune nature of God that sometimes we refer to as the Trinity. What passage would we go to? If we could find this concept of three in one, would there be one verse that we could go to? And it's easy to go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, except then we get into textual discussion whether this was in original text or not. Although the early apostolic fathers certainly did quote this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, John tells us, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. But since there seems to be a lack of textual consensus as to whether this would belong in the original, are there some clear pictures that we can go to throughout the Bible to show us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three God? That all three make up the Godhead? And that Jesus is God and God the Son? And the answer is that yes. This is where we talk sometimes about we establish authority not only by direct statement, but also by necessary inference or proved example. And the last two are going to be used quite a bit in order to show that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And we say those because those are distinct. There are those that would agree that, well, Jesus is the Son of God. But that doesn't make Him God. And then those who agree that Jesus is God, but they don't necessarily believe He is God's Son. And so the proper concept we're trying to lay out is that Jesus is both the Son of God and God the Son. What about worship? That's going to be the first argument we're going to use in trying to establish the biblical doctrine of Trinity, and that Jesus occupies a role within it, is the very nature of worship itself. In Matthew chapter 4, and we commented in Matthew chapter 4 this morning in our worship hour. In Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes before Jesus and tempts Him. And in Matthew chapter 4, notice one of the arguments that the devil is going to make with Jesus and trying to tempt the Lord. And by the way, let me even comment that some people say, well, God can't be tempted, but let's think about the unique nature of this temptation. Here is a temptation that goes above and beyond any type of temptation you and I can. If I were to tell Stan, turn these song books into cherry pie, well, I've tested him, but is he capable of doing it? No. So in a real sense, it's not a temptation to him because he's incapable of doing it. Jesus was capable of doing it. Here was using both Jesus' humanity that was hungry and then tempting Him in His deity to use those powers in order to fulfill His humanity. This temptation would only be fitting for someone who was both human and God at the same time. This is on a different plane, a different level than any temptation that anyone else would ever have. And was only fitting for the Son of God. The devil is not stupid. And so in this temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, the devil takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And notice Jesus' statement. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. And Jesus says, devil, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. It says, you only worship God. And that's certainly true. Because in Acts chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius falls down before Peter, and Peter says, get up, for I'm a man as you are. Or in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15, Paul is shipwrecked. And when they see Paul is bitten by a serpent and he's unharmed by it, they begin to try to worship Paul. And he says, I'm a man as you are. Or we go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9. And at the end of the book of Revelation, John is so enawed by the events he sees in the book that he falls down before the feet of the angel, who likewise says, I'm a messenger. Get up. Worship God. No human, no angel ever accepted worship throughout Scripture. And yet Jesus accepted worship. He accepted worship even though this same Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 4 verses 8 through 10, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. And Jesus accepted worship. Since you only worship God, what does that say then about Jesus since He accepted worship? Other than the necessary inference is that He must be God. Because the wise men worshipped Him in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. Oh, Jesus was a baby, He couldn't prevent them. Okay, we understand that. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we find that at the birth of Jesus, angels also worshipped Him. Did they not know? When angels sin, we find that they were reserved in chains of darkness that great day. The scheme of redemption is beyond angels. Angels apparently did not sin, nor the wise men, when they worshipped Jesus at His birth. The disciples on many different occasions worshipped Jesus. Such as in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Would not Jesus have been sinning by accepting their worship and not rebuking them? Were He not God? Yes. also in Matthew chapter 28. A passage that's even more clear. That the 11 disciples went away into the mountain, which Jesus had formed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. They worshipped, but you see, some doubted. So this was clear adoration. When you consider the fact that some even fell down before Him saying, "My Lord and my God." The lepers worshipped Him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. Keep in mind that, and I know you've heard talked about before, that different Gospels were written to a different culture. Matthew to the Jews and Mark to the Gentiles, Luke to the Greeks, and John the universal Gospel for all. Matthew then seeks to really point out the times in which Jesus was worshipped. Because he's trying to assert to the Jews, He is that Messiah that you have longed for. Worship Him. And so Matthew, these occasions were found within Matthew that individuals worshipped Him. Then how do we reconcile that with this idea that we only worship God and Him only shall we serve? And yet Jesus accepted worship. Well, secondly, when it comes to this idea of the Trinity, that we should be able to establish it by the fact that Jesus accepted worship. Secondly, asking the question, was He specifically called God anywhere? I've had many discussions with Muslims and Imams. And they will tell you that they accept the Bible as they said it was originally written. And they'll say when the Bible was originally written until those Zionists got a hold of the Bible, it read exactly like the Quran. And that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, is Jesus called God. But there are many passages in which Jesus was referred to as being God. One we alluded to just a moment ago in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we have whom some refer to as Doubting Thomas. I like to call him Scientific Thomas. Thomas did not say, "You'll never convince me that Jesus is the Christ." Thomas was looking for the same evidence that the other disciples had already seen. And upon seeing Jesus, he did not have to put his hand into Jesus' wounds and into his side and into his hand, as he had said that he wanted to do. Instead, when he saw the resurrected Christ in John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He recognized Jesus' deity. Consider that the Apostle Paul also refers to Jesus as God. Look to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. As Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, he tells them in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Let's pause. You've probably heard many say that when we read in the Bible church of God, such as in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, that that's no contradiction with saying the church of Christ in Romans 16, 16, and that's certainly true. But then the explanation that many have had is, after all, what belongs to Jesus belongs to the Father, and what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Now, while that may be true, there's a mistake here. Because when we read about the church of God, for some reason we're making the assumption that that means the Father. But we have already discussed the idea that Jesus is also God. Continue looking at this text. "Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, when did God the Father shed His blood? Well, He didn't, did He? But did God the Son shed His blood? And the answer to that would certainly be yes. Paul then affirms that Jesus is God by saying, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Here's a reflexive, young people, grammar is important. It doesn't seem like it, especially if we're from the South, but it's important to good Bible reading. This is reflexive in nature, reflects back on God, that he purchased the church with his blood. Paul elsewhere would refer to Jesus as being God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Reading together starting in verse 15. The same who had previously spoken in Acts 20 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Look at the titles with which he refers to God, to Jesus. For he's talked about Jesus in verse 16, and now all these are referring back to it. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you cannot get any more clear than you can in Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to know what to study with a Jehovah Witness, camp out in Hebrews chapter 1. All other basic doctrines are dealt with right in that one chapter. In Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 8. But to the Son he says, and isn't it interesting that you can read a passage and read a passage, and one of these days there's something about that will finally stand out to you. And it can be something major that you just didn't notice before. And this is the way it was the first time this was pointed out to me in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But who's doing the speaking of this? See, this is a quote from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. It's God the Father who is speaking. But to the Son, verse 8, to the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, God the Father calls God the Son in this passage, God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And how much more clear could we get than to have God the Father calling his Son God? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Next. Did Jesus possess attributes of deity? We talk sometimes about attributes of deity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. That is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once. Did Jesus possess any of these attributes while on earth? Well, you know, first of all, we don't have to be able to establish that he possessed every one of those. If we can show he possessed any one of those, our job is already done. And I believe that we can do that. First of all, look to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, the incident of a paralytic who has been brought to a house where Jesus and the disciples were, and where they had broken through the tiles and lowered the man into the midst of where Jesus was. Then in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus exhibited the power of deity by being able to forgive sins. Now, it says some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning within themselves, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And we agree with that. It would be a blasphemy to be able to say, "I forgive you of your sin," if you're not God. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, it is pretty easy to say your sins are forgiven you, because Catholic priests do that every day. So it's pretty easy to tell somebody, "Go thy way, my son, your sins be forgiven you." They could not see that this man was cleansed of sins or not. That's something that's not visible to the human eye. It's not like there's a meter on our chest that I'm full of sin, now I'm forgiven, and I'm empty of sin. And so Jesus asked them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Well, yeah, that's pretty easy. Or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." "But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin." Who has power to forgive sin? God alone. So he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out of the presence of them all. So they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus exhibited an attribute of deity in forgiving sins. He also exhibited omnipresence. Now some may say, "But he was in a human body. How could Jesus know what was going on everywhere? He's in a human body." Well, there's an aspect of him that was. But there's some pretty amazing wording in John chapter 3. And some modern translations have omitted this passage, but it's a very powerful passage. In John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus is standing before Nicodemus. He's here on earth. He stands before Nicodemus, and yet look what he says to Nicodemus. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Present tense. Grammar's important again. Present tense. He stands before Nicodemus, and yet he says, "I'm in heaven." There was still an aspect of him that was in continuous contact with the Father. There was an element of him which knew what was going on in heaven, and yet he was on earth. Somebody says, "Well, how can that be?" Well, think of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was said to have dwelt in the tabernacle, and yet did the tabernacle really was able to contain the fullness of God? Because God's Spirit was within the tabernacle, did that mean that God didn't know what was going on outside of the tabernacle? No. But it's said to house the Spirit. The body of Jesus housed the Spirit, but that did not prevent him from being in this constant fellowship communion with heavenly things either. There is an element of omniscience in the life of Jesus, as exhibited a couple of different times, such as John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Or of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Matthew 9, 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asked, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now some raise a question though about Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And it really does pose a problem, but this argument's hurled out enough that we need to at least consider it. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus contrasts the fall of Jerusalem, which would have signs, with the second coming, which would have no signs. And concerning the second coming, you have people like Harold Compton who basically calls Jesus a liar and says that he knows more than Jesus. This is the weird man on TV and on the billboards who keeps setting dates. But Jesus still says in verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And they say, see, Jesus must not have been God because he didn't know all things. He didn't know when the second coming was. That which proves too much proves too little. Because certainly it says my Father only. So would that include God the Son? Yes. But who else would that include? God the Holy Spirit. So it wouldn't mean that only Jesus would be set aside, if that's the position. It would mean the Holy Spirit as well. But what does this mean? It simply means exactly what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we simply read about a chain of command. This has nothing to do with quality or value. It has nothing to do with worth. It has everything to do with chain of command. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the apostle says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So this has to do with chain of command. It doesn't imply whatsoever that Jesus is not God. If it would, then it would also imply the Holy Spirit is not God. But simply the idea of chain of command that's under discussion here. Well, let's think about a few specific arguments that are raised. What about from this passage then, and if Jesus is in subjection, then that must mean that he isn't God. If subjection means inequality, then what we do with John chapter 5 and verse 18, when the Jews sought to stone Jesus because he said God was his Father, thus making himself what? Equal to God. Equal to. Submission doesn't mean inequality. Therefore, when it also talks about in that same verse 3 that the head of woman is man, it also doesn't mean that woman is not equal to man. It doesn't mean she is inferior, of lower value, or of less quality. But what it also means, though, is that there's a chain of command. And the same with the Godhead. Here's an area of subjection, and yet by the same token, in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus made himself equal to the Father. Let's think of such other passages as, did Jesus exist before birth? Since in some books like this, the assertion is, and by the way, there were three booths the last time I went to the ACU lectureship. Well, excuse me, it's now Summits. Three different booths by so-called gospel preachers who were teaching that Jesus did not exist except in the Father's mind before coming to the earth. What does the Scripture say concerning that? Well, John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, the Jews said, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus makes himself to be the I am of the Old Testament. And they understood that, for they took up stones to throw at him. Blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In John 17, starting in verse 1. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him the authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory, notice, which I had with you before the world was." This shows that not only had Jesus been in heaven prior to coming to earth, but that he remembered it. Because many, including some of those that are these members of the church who are teaching that Jesus came to earth as a man and that in order to live as a man, he had to have his mind erased so he could walk by faith and not by sight. As well as the Mormons all say that Jesus didn't remember having been in heaven. But Jesus not only had been pre-existent, but he remembered it, saying, "Give me the glory that I had with you before the world was." What then would that say about the creation of the universe? Because the Father used Jesus, the creative spark of it all. In our Bible class this morning, we talked about John chapter 1, starting verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By the way, the Jehovah Witness translation, instead of saying the Word was God without using any Greek grammar to be able to establish doing it, insert an A. The word was a God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. You know, at least the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was there at the beginning. They may believe that he was the first creation of God. At least they believe he was there at the beginning. But here are some brethren saying that he wasn't even created, did not even exist until he was born on the earth. The only conclusion that we can come to is what we find in John chapter 5. When we weigh all of this, putting all these points together, ask yourselves the question, who is the Christ, whose Son is He? And we consider the commands concerning worship, the attributes that He possessed, the answers to some specific qualms that have been raised. We can only come to the conclusion of Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We want to give proper honor to the Godhead as they deserve. Proper honor to God the Father, God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we have a better understanding, greater appreciation of the role which Jesus occupies in the Godhead this evening, and enabling us perhaps to more ably deal with error, whether it's the error of some of our brethren, the error of the Jehovah Witness, of the Seventh-day Adventists, of the Mormons, as they come to our door and try to espouse false views concerning the nature of Christ. Can we help you this evening responding to this nature of Christ? Since Jesus said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." He who? The Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. If we can help you to be immersed into your Savior, your Lord and God, will you give us that privilege this evening? If you'll come at this time as we stand together as we sing.